Well, this morning we continue our study by looking at God's creation and purpose for mankind. So please take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. You know, last week we looked at the true identity of humanity, and it was astounding. Moses tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And last week, we just scratched the surface of that great truth. That while we are not God, God made us like himself. He drew a sharp line of distinction between mankind and every other living creature. He said, they were made according to their kinds. You are made in my image. God Almighty, the great portrait painter, takes the canvas of humanity and upon them paints the image of himself so that they would share in his nature and character and go to and fro on the earth, displaying his glorious image. And if you weren't with us last week, the sermon is online. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Be reminded or hear for the first time of what it means to be truly human. But last week centered on humanity's identity. This week is going to build on that by looking at humanity's original and lasting purpose. I think most of us who are old enough have found ourselves in the position where we've entered new territory. We receive a new identity, and we can ignore it or we can face it, but with that new identity comes the question of purpose. I've got a few examples. Maybe you're a student on a college campus living away from home for the first time. You've got your student ID and your class schedule. You're in your dorm, sitting there thinking, so what do I do now? Maybe you've fallen in love with someone, gotten engaged, went through all the preparations and events of showers and engagement parties and a wedding and a honeymoon. But then everyone goes home. The parties are over. You and your spouse begin to settle into this new life together. And you think, what am I supposed to do now? Maybe you and your spouse conceive a child, and you experience the building anticipation of pregnancy. Eventually, it culminates with you spending several days in the hospital. You're visited by friends and family. And then comes the day When you put that infant in the car seat for the first time and drive home, walk through the door, set the car seat down, take a deep breath and ask, what do we do now? Maybe it's a new job. One that you applied for, interviewed for, you got the call that you'd gotten it. And so you show up at 8, you're introduced to your coworkers, they say, hello, nice to meet you, and they return to their office while you settle into yours. And you stop and think, what do I do now? Now you could keep going, but this is a pretty common experience, I think. We receive a new identity, whether it's as a student, a spouse, a parent, an employee. And what always follows is the question of purpose. What am I supposed to be doing now? What are the obligations and duties and joys tied to this new identity? That's the question that's going to be behind this sermon. In the beginning, God made mankind in his image and likeness. But what did God intend for them to do? I can just imagine this new man being placed by God in Eden and Adam looking around at this new world and saying, what am I supposed to do now? He'll get that answer. And just as last week, this week will also be astounding. And we'll get to it in just a moment. First, let's ask for the powerful blessing of our God upon the reading and preaching of his word. Almighty Father, we do praise and thank you for breathing out and preserving and giving us your very word. Please never take it from us. Please deliver us from the temptation to dismiss it, or the temptation to put ourselves in a place of authority to judge it. By your grace, calls us to submit to and accept your word. We know that such actions within us only come by the divine action of the Spirit. So send him, Father, to do that which we cannot. This I plead in the exalted name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis 1, we'll read verses 28 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And several sermons back, we focused on God creating a place for his people. And that meant air to breathe, rain to water, earth to dwell upon, sun, moon, and stars to give light and keep track of days and years. And in our passage, we read of the Lord providing his people with food to eat. This concept of give us this day our daily bread goes back to the beginning. But what I want to do today is build off of our identity and focus on God's purpose for his image bearers. You know, back in verse 26, in the same breath, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Those were words spoken between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. But as we see in verse 28, God then speaks those same words to man. And notice that they're words of blessing. Right? They aren't indifferent words. They aren't uncaring words. They certainly aren't a curse. The very first words that God speaks to humanity are words of blessing. And why wouldn't they be? God created the world so that his people would have a place. God makes people in his image and likeness. And though Adam and Eve did not deserve to be blessed, though there was nothing in them that inherently compelled God to bless them, when we think about the counsel and the purpose and the actions and the will of God, it does follow that he would bless the crown of his creation. So what was God's purpose in making us in his image? Why does he do it? To have dominion. To rule this place that he made for us. Imagine how astonishing this would have sounded to newly freed Hebrew slaves. They thought Pharaoh ruled and reigned over all the earth. He'd ruled them. But as Moses continues to tell this story of who their God really is and who they are, they would have been shocked to hear that God made them in his image to govern this world. Now, this truth would have communicated to them the idea of stewardship. God is the high king. God is the self-existent creator. And clearly, God isn't a micromanaging, power-hungry tyrant. Because he made all things very good and then said, "You manage it for me. You take care of all this on my behalf. Be my stewards of this new and perfect place." There are those outside of the church, and what's worse, there are unbelievers inside church buildings who wear robes and stand behind pulpits and disguise themselves as pastors, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. And these unbelievers will say, "This is all made up. Genesis, the whole account of creation, it's a myth. Certainly you don't think it was written by Moses. Some unnamed, well-read person looked at the Egyptian creation myth and the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, and said, I'll just take that and I'll sprinkle in some Hebrew flavor and give our people our own myth." Y'all, if you read those myths, you will see that they are nothing like the true story Moses tells. In the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation myth, Marduk, the creator, never would have dreamed of making this world and then handing over its governance to people. They were his slaves. They weren't his image bearers. They were made from the blood of some rebel god who instigated a divine war. For the Babylonians, humanity's origin was fundamentally tied to rebellion and servitude. People existed to work for the gods so that the gods could be lazy. People fed the gods by offering sacrifices, and they housed the gods by building temples. they were slaves made from the blood of a traitor. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul will say that we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in mystery, that God determined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And here you see that. When you compare the ancient myths to the true story Moses tells. Here in Genesis 1, there are things no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no human mind has imagined. The creator of the heavens and the earth made people and said, I have painted you in my image. You are like me. I've provided you a home. You don't provide me one. I've provided you food. You don't feed me. And I will walk with you and you can consult with me, but I have placed the rule of this earth into your hands. It is unbelievable. How are they to do this? Well, he tells us. They were to go make more image bearers. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this earth is a big place. Just in our country alone, if you are driving the speed limit from DC to San Francisco, Google Maps says it would take you 41 hours, just over 2,800 miles, and you would drive through some wide open spaces like Iowa, Nebraska, Wyoming, Utah, Nevada. And that's just one narrow corridor in our nation. Think of the earth as a whole, all seven continents. In the beginning, God said, fill it. All that land, all those wide open spaces, fill it with my image bearers. Now, last week I said that as societies devalue human life, the death penalty is done away with. Here's something else. As a society gradually moves in the direction of devaluing human life, birth rates plummet. People just stop having kids. You want to know how highly a culture views human life? Look at their birth rate. I do want to be sensitive, because we live on this side of Genesis 3. There is disease and illness that makes pregnancy difficult or impossible. Our bodies are weak and frail. Things don't work as they were designed in the beginning. This forces some married couples to have fewer children than desired. Some couples are told that even one pregnancy would be a miracle. Some couples experience the heartbreak of one miscarriage after another. Some couples never conceive at all, in spite of countless tears and prayers. I want to acknowledge that truth, but I also must highlight the fact that we live in a day and culture where children are seen as a burden and not a blessing. Birth control and contraceptives make it possible for couples to enjoy sexual intimacy for years and never be at risk of pregnancy. And just note that language, risk of pregnancy. In our culture, pregnancy is put off for decades because it's not a priority. Priority is educational, financial, it's career-oriented. Some couples proudly claim their label as dinks. Dual income, no kids. Both spouses can work. That dual income doesn't have to be used for diapers or childcare. They've got plenty of time and money to use for whatever they want. and they can return from their offices to a new or beautifully renovated home and enjoy a glass of wine in their clutter-free peace and quiet. One pastor, Rick Phillips, said that in many cases today, children are unwanted because of the parents' desires for a carefree and self-absorbed lifestyle. Let's stomp on toes. If you are not having children because your priority is a carefree, self-absorbed lifestyle, that is wicked. What is your attitude towards children? Are they a blessing or a burden? Are they gifts from the Lord or an inconvenience keeping you back from the life you want? Do you see children as true wealth or a financial black hole? I would remind you of the words of Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. God told the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with children. They were to go out and make more image bearers who could go out and take ownership of creation and rule it. And since that's true, Christians should, at a minimum, have a pro-children attitude. We should encourage marriage. We should encourage not waiting over long to start a family. We shouldn't be shocked when a couple has a child 9 months after their wedding. We should raise our children and prepare them to be husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, so that they will see it as a priority and they will raise up the next generation to know and serve the Lord. And for those of us who are unmarried or unable to have children or do not have children, we should do what we can to make it a priority to assist parents in the Christian nurture of nieces and nephews, neighbors, children in our local church. As believers, we must have a pro-child mentality. God's purpose for his image bearers is dominion over the earth, acting in his stead as his stewards. And as we see in verse 28, this happens by multiplication, filling creation with more image bearers, and then they go out and subdue the earth. Look back at the call to worship. Halfway down Psalm 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That is an echo of this ancient command. Subdue creation. Have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, Dr. Brian Fickert of Covenant College on Lookout Mountain highlights two aspects that I thought would be helpful in telling us more about subduing creation. He says that first it means to preserve and protect creation. Christians should be concerned about the environment because we are stewarding and taking care of God's good creation. That's part of this. To protect and preserve this world that we've been given to steward. But what's the natural temptation there? To either worship creation or exploit creation. You know, we can worship creation instead of the Creator. We worship nature. Give it the highest priority. And sometimes this comes to the place where we actually think the world would be better off if there were fewer humans. That's one temptation. To put creation over those that God made to rule it. The other is to exploit creation. Strip it. Mar it. Use it again and again. Until all the nutrients have vanished. All in an attempt to enrich ourselves. To destroy ecosystems for selfish, temporary gain rather than conserving them for future generations to enjoy and benefit from. You know, there were 4 summers in college when I worked at a summer camp. And I was under the supervision of some very nice, very fun, liberal green hippies. And sometimes I thought the message that they wanted us to preach to campers was sanctification by recycling rather than sanctification by grace through faith in Jesus. But y'all, we should care about the beauty and prosperity of the earth. We should do what we can to steward it well and enhance its beauty and protect it from danger and exploitation. That's the first way we subdue the earth. We protect and preserve it in the role of guardians. Here's the second way Dr. Fickert gives. Subduing the earth means developing and unpacking the potential that God has placed in it. Developing and unpacking the potential that God has placed in it. What does that mean? Well, Adam wasn't just called to not litter and not strip mine that gold spoken of in chapter 2. He was called to agriculture. To take those seed-bearing plants that we read of and multiply them through farming. He was called to take natural resources and construct musical instruments that would make music glorifying the Creator. He was to take wood and stone and build dwellings. He was called to take the food God provided and figure out how to develop it and combine it and turn it into delicious new things like pasta or sourdough. Or wine, or guacamole. Church, I'd remind you that the pews that you are sitting on, and this pulpit I'm preaching from, and that cross behind me, all of it at one point was in an acorn. The call of subduing creation involves developing the inborn potential that God has placed in it. Or we could speak very broadly and say that Adam and Eve and their children were to create a civilization and a culture. They were called to expand the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth, to the glory of their God. And I could end the sermon here by saying, go and do it. God has made you in His image. He has given you dominion and made you a steward of this world. So go out and have a bunch of babies and then take those babies with you to pick up litter on Snake Road. It always seems to come back. Go out and compose beautiful music for your God. And like Bach, take a pen and sign Soli Deo Gloria at the bottom of it. Go out and find new practices for sustainable farming. Tend a garden. Go to your kitchens and experiment with delicious new recipes. Go create a Christian culture, all to the glory of your God. I can end the sermon here. But if I did, I wouldn't have preached the gospel. I want you to remember who Moses is telling this story to. remember what they'd just come out of. And imagine the thoughts they would have had by the time Moses finished chapter 1. Moses, you're telling us about King Adam and Queen Eve. We've got that. And their children going and taking dominion over all the earth. But for hundreds of years, Pharaoh has had dominion over us. He's made us work like beasts. He put taskmasters over us and afflicted us with heavy burdens and forced us to build his cities. He exploited us. We were multiplying and having children. But Pharaoh commanded that our newborn boys be thrown into the great river. We aren't kings and queens, Moses. How'd this happen? What went wrong? As I was writing in my office, I just imagined a conversation that Moses could have with them, and Moses jumping ahead and saying, "Let me answer that by telling you a story about two brothers named Jacob and Esau. Do you remember them? Did your grandparents ever tell you about Jacob and Esau? One day, Jacob was at home cooking stew, and his brother Esau came in from hunting in the field. And he was exhausted. And Esau asked Jacob for some of his stew. It smelled wonderful. And Jacob answered, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl." And y'all, Esau took it. He made that deal. Esau was in line to be head of their family, to rule. He would have a double portion of the inheritance. He was entitled to future wealth. And he was next in line to inherit the covenant from his grandfather, Abraham. But he threw it all away. He despised his birthright, gave it up on a whim with no thought for a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. I imagine Moses continuing, "Dear ones, I tell you that story to illustrate the greater one. Just like Esau, King Adam and Queen Eve, we're bound to inherit the earth and rule it. They, as would their children after them, they walked with their God in the garden, and they were commissioned by him to expand its borders out to the ends of the earth. But they gave it all up. They despised their birthright for a single unbelieving moment taking a bite of fruit. That's what happened. That's what went wrong." Y'all, if you too were wondering why ruling over creation is so hard and frustrating, if you were wondering why image bearers of God are exploited and oppressed, if you're wondering why creation is neglected and mismanaged, why resources are wasted and squandered, why beautiful things are destroyed, and if you're disturbed because you acknowledge that you've been tempted to do those things and have done them, and if you're wondering why, it all goes back to that moment in the garden when our first parents despised their birthright by taking a bite of that one fruit they were not to eat. Unknowingly, King Adam and Queen Eve handed their dominion over to the serpent. What does Scripture go on to say of him? Three times, Jesus, in John's Gospel, will call him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the lowercase g, God of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. John will write in his epistle that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. After this folly in the garden, the serpent snatched that dominion and was not idle, but set about to expand his kingdom of darkness over the face of the earth, and all people are born under his dominion and power. But as we'll see, the true king of creation steps in. He curses the serpent, telling him that one day a child from this woman will crush his head. The promised one will be spoken of again and again, and it becomes clear as you go on that he's going to be a king. In Genesis 49, we're told that the scepter, the staff carried by the king, shall not depart from the family line of Judah. In Numbers 24, a man named Balaam speaks God's word saying, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." You know this one from Christmas time. The prophet Isaiah would write in chapter 9 of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Just turn a couple more chapters in Isaiah to chapter 11. And I was reading this, and I saw the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, righteousness and faithfulness will be his belt. And I'm like, I've heard that before. I've made that connection before. But then I kept reading. And I read something in Isaiah 11 that sounded very much like our passage today. Very much like having dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Isaiah writes about this coming king and says that under his reign, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Here we see that God's plan for his image bearers to have dominion over the earth and all its creatures was not abandoned after Adam and Eve lost their crowns. He promised to send another, and God's people were always looking for him. And it was this terrible roller coaster ride of ups and downs. They would get excited and say, "Here he is. This is the promised king." And then that king would fall, and they would be subjected to the dominion of their enemies. But church, the good news is that in the fullness of time, the true king came, and he demonstrated his dominion over creation. He could calm a storm simply by speaking. He could peacefully ride upon an unbroken, untrained donkey. He could tell his disciples after a long and fruitless night of fishing to throw down their nets once more. And so many fish were caught, the boat started to sink. The true king show his dominion over the body by causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. He could touch a flesh decaying disease and heal it in an instant. With a touch, he reattaches a severed ear in another garden. He raised people from the dead, his friend Lazarus, a widow's son, and a 12-year-old girl. He casts the servants of the serpent out of his people. And the serpent, desperate to retain his rule, will meet with the promised king. And the serpent will say, "I'll give it all back. Dominion over the whole earth, all its peoples and kingdoms, I'll give it all back to you. If you would only worship and serve me." But unlike King Adam and Queen Eve, this greater king does not fall. He knows his true identity and purpose, and the serpent flees from him. And then the true promised greater king, in obedience to the word of his father, would go to the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. They're despising their birthright and all the innumerable sins that followed. He paid for it all. And his payment was accepted because the king was raised from the grave and ascended on high and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this king, Jesus is his name. This king cares for you. He came and established his kingdom and has given his people a new identity and purpose. And just as he did in the beginning, he delights to share his rule and reign with his people. He promises that in his power, we will join in his rule, crushing the serpent under our feet. He has promised each of his people a crown. He promises that his people will reign with him in a new heavens and new earth forever and fulfill God's purposes for humanity from the very beginning. Friends, have you been given that new identity? Are you sick of living like one of Pharaoh's slaves under the dominion of a cruel taskmaster? All that's required of you is simply to look to him in faith, to feel your need of him, and approach him with empty, outstretched hands, believing that he is the promised one who has come into this world. Almost done. One last paragraph. Dear saints, your God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. And one day, paradise lost will become paradise regained. Go in that hope. Go in that hope and have children. Go in that hope and steward this place according to your calling and ability. Go in that hope and work diligently to find creative ways to develop the wonder of this earth to the praise of your Maker. Go in hope and be salt and light where the dominion of the evil one still holds sway. Go in all this, remembering another great mandate or commission that your Lord has given you. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. May it be so. Father God, we praise you for this astonishing truth. Not only have you made us in your image, but you have placed rule in our hands. And though we lost it, you have won it back and return it to us through your Son. Father, may we never tire of singing his praise. And may we go out and subdue the earth in his power. I ask this in his name. Amen.